Good morning. We're looking at the last chapter of 1 John, but you all already knew that, didn't you? Hope you're working on the lessons each week, even if you can't come on Wednesday night. It's always better to have thought about the lesson a little bit in advance before you come. That way you can know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. So, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the magnificent salvation, the incredible salvation that he has brought to us, unworthy as we are. And we thank you, Father, for the way in which you persevere in the good work that you've begun in us. And we thank you for the Word of God that you've given us and for this particular epistle that you led John to write, and you gave him the very words to write so that it is your very word. And we pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, to receive the truth of this text that we're looking at today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 John, in the first four verses of the chapter, establishes what he intends to do in the book. He's writing about the word of life, which is eternal life. This is the last of the apostolic writings dealing with the Christian life. Very, very thorough about eternal life, with a focus upon the idea of what does it look like? What does eternal life look like in me and in you? As opposed, for example, Romans gives a good view of eternal life as well, but looks at it in terms of the process and the manner in which it comes to us. But this is really, when you read 1 John, you come away with a sense of what it means to have eternal life, and in terms of the way we live day by day. And it's very obvious in the book that there's a spiritual warfare that's involved in this process. But the focal point is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he begins talking about it, the word of life, he describes it as something that he's heard, that he's seen, that he's looked at, that his hands have handled. And really he's talking about Jesus Christ, because if we want to see what eternal life looks like, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at him in his incarnation, in the way that he lived, and the way that he died, and where he is now, and what we're looking forward to in the future. But it really is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he's writing so that we can have fellowship with the believers and with the Godhead. And you remember I made the point that the word fellowship involves the idea of partnership, of a union that occurs with those who are in fellowship. It's more than just a comradeship. It really is a union. And John is writing so that we can really understand what it means to be in union with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we can begin to experience it even more so. Because he wants us to have full joy, that our joy may be made complete by the experience of this wonderful salvation that he's provided for us. And one of the things that has impressed me with the book that I've mentioned also is that in understanding what it looks like to be a Christian, you need to see what God looks like. And he could have, used a lot of different attributes of God to make his point, but he selected three different ones to emphasize. God is light is the first one, contrasting with darkness. We are in the light. The world is in darkness. And it has to do with truth. Our minds are in the light versus in the darkness beforehand. That is, we are ignorant. And we were ignorant, and we are no longer ignorant of God. It's a total different sphere that God lives in. But it also has to do with moral light as well. It has to do with what he'll talk about is the next point, righteousness, but it has to do with holiness, with being as God is, so that if we are in fellowship with a God who is light, we need to be walking in the light. And that's precisely what he says, that we'll be walking in the light. Secondly, he talks about the fact that God is righteous. And that, of course, is an attribute, along with the light, along with all the other attributes, that is distinctively alien to the world in which we live. The world is not righteous. And so a believer is somebody who practices righteousness, and somebody who is not a Christian does not practice righteousness. And the book is very clear to make us see that this is not perfect righteousness. We're looking forward to that. It has not yet appeared what we will be, he says in chapter 3, verse 1. But when we see Christ, we'll be like him as he is. But we have a measure of righteousness. We have a desire for righteousness. We have an activity of pursuing righteousness as a part of the fact that we are participating in this great salvation. We have eternal life because God is righteous. And so we will be like God in that regard. And then the last point is God is love. And this is really... none of the attributes of God are more important than the others, but this one is really the capstone in the sense that it really drives God's relationship with us. It was because of his love that he sent his son. It was his love that led him to seek us, to pursue us, and to change us. And so it really guarantees our salvation. It's because he loves us, he saved us. It's because he loves us, he will keep us. And it's because he loves us, he's going to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we are participating in the eternal life, in the life of Christ, we will manifest that love as well. And it's a love that's visible, and the way it's most visible is in how we love one another. Remember, he makes the point, you can say that I love God, but if you don't love your brother, who you can see, you can't see God, then how do you know that? So... we can tell when we love one another. Others can tell when we love one another, and that's the way people are going to know. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, because you have love for one another. And it's a manifestation of our love for God. And so these different attributes are used by John to give us a description of what it means to be a believer, and to give us a means of measuring ourselves, looking at ourselves, because they're really... test that we can use in our own lives to see if there is any of this or if all of this is alien to us as well. The Bible talks, or John talks about two spheres, two families. He talks in verse 10 of chapter 3 about children of God and children of the devil. We already talked about the fact that he talks about light and darkness. And these are... these are different spheres. I put down the text from John chapter 3, John chapter 8, John chapter 12, where Jesus taught that, and John told us it there. So I think that was a lesson he was impressed with when he listened to the Lord Jesus talk. And then when he writes many years later, he writes that same lesson about men loving darkness rather than light, about Jesus being the light who comes into the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and so on. So there are two families. It's illustrated by the righteousness and sin. The world does not live righteously. They do not pursue righteousness, and a believer does. And then love and hate, illustrated by the story of Cain and Abel. And it's a spiritual warfare that's involved in all these things. And the two sides are mutually exclusive. You cannot straddle. You are either in one or in the other. Unfortunately, as we think about the stuff, the process, it's really an incomplete salvation. Because Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, that the application or the experience of our salvation is partial at this point. That is, you're either in the light or in darkness, but we manifest the fact that we still live in darkness to some extent. We're either righteous or sinful. We manifest the fact that we still have the element of sin in our lives. We still manifest the fact that we don't show the love of God as we ought to. So as he describes the nature of salvation, he describes it really in very extreme terms, which cannot be mixed, and then shows us that, as a matter of fact, it is mixed in us personally in terms of our experience, not in terms of the way God views us, because we are as righteous as we'll ever be right now, but in terms of our experience of living day by day. And so the challenge for us is to live our lives righteously, to pursue righteousness, to pursue the light, and yet realize that at the same time there are times that we fail to measure up to that. The salvation teaches that we're born again of God. We are abiding in Christ, and yet at the same time we evidence the fact that Christ is not there sometimes. Now, that's not true that he's not there, but if you look at us on a given moment, you would wonder. You look at your own heart in a given moment, you wonder, well, how can I think that way? How can I act that way that I just acted as a child of God? But that's evidence that God is in you, because the world doesn't worry about that kind of stuff. Those who are in the darkness have no concept of the light. So that, to that extent, they can't live in the light. Unfortunately, we have a measure of darkness with us as well. And we have Jesus Christ, who has totally satisfied God the Father with regard to our sin, and yet he needs to be an advocate for us, because we're in need of somebody pleading our case, because in the pleasure of God, he has left us in the world of sin that we live in, and specifically says that we're in the world but not of the world, and that's the distinction that needs to be understood and guide us in our living. Because we cannot get away from that reality. And the purpose of God is for us to live by faith and by hope. And someday we will be as we're intended to be. We'll be exactly like Christ, and our manner of living before him will be different. But now we wake up in the morning and we realize we're still under the curse. We still are experiencing the elements of the curse in our bodies, in our lives, and even in our conduct, in our spiritual lives. We do not experience the fullness of the salvation, which we'll see when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the dilemma in living the Christian life. And that's why this book is so very important, because John realizes that. And so he addresses us as people who are in the light, but also in the real world, and talks about living that way. And the original principle is going to be brought to a conclusion, the lesson in the last section here that we're looking at, chapter 5, and I'm going to bring it to you in three parts. He begins by emphasizing the fact that we're born of God, that we have the Son, that we have life. And this is expressed as a completed truth, not a partial truth. We are born of God. We are born again. And it's an absolute fact. Secondly, he's going to talk about overcoming the world in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 5. And that is the present reality, that we're in a battle with the world. And we are in that battle as those who are born of God. And Christ was in the battle the same as we are, although he did so as the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And he sets the model for us, but we're still in that same process without the same fullness of holiness that he had, but much in the way of opportunity to experience the blessing and the victory and to overcome the world in the way that we live. And then he's going to give us last few verses on assurance of salvation, which is what we need when we live our lives day by day, because we look at our lives and we say, there's something missing there. And John wants us to be confident, and he'll end up by saying, we know, things that he is absolutely certain of. And so that's the reason that he's writing this book, as he tells us. So let's look at chapter 5. And the first section is that we're born of God. And I don't have time to look at John chapter 3, which is the really, really fundamental, important passage on the new birth. But it's important to realize that that we need something to happen to us to move us from the realm of darkness into light, from the realm of being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that process is regeneration or the new birth, the label that's used to describe that. And Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, said that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see it. You don't even know it's out there. It's something that God has to do to enable you to see that there is something else other than what you're living in right now in darkness. And then he says, you can't, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So the new birth is the primary event that's going to transfer us out of the realm of darkness into light and into the realm of living by faith. It's a necessary event. We're in the flesh. We need to be made in the spirit. And John doesn't go through that process, but in his book here, he talks about the fact that that's the nature of being a Christian. We're born again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and it could be translated, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, because what happens when you're born again is you then believe. It is not that you believe and then are born again. It's that God commands light to shine. He commands you to be born, causes you to be born, and the first act that you do, and I don't know the timing of it, maybe a split second, I don't know the timing of that process, but it's very brief. What happens, your first act is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in him. So whoever believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then, so that those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, those are not just words. Those words have content, and he'll expand upon it, and we'll get more detail in the middle of the chapter here. But he just states it in very simple terms here. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're talking about the incarnation and the deity of Christ as well. Jesus is the one who was born of Mary. He lived, he suffered, he died. He was a human. He was fully human, a human being. But he was also the Christ, the one, the anointed one who came from God. He was the Son of God. He is the Savior. And he is the one who engages the battle against the enemy as God in the flesh. And in the very first reference to Messiah, that is the first time he is called the Messiah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's song, she says, she identifies that he's the instrument of salvation. She uses the word salvation. And then she identifies the fact that he's the one who destroys the enemy. So that the role of the Christ is to bring salvation, and the role of the Christ is to destroy the enemy. And you can look at that passage, Isaiah, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2 talks about salvation, and verses 9 and 10 at the end talks about he's going to destroy the enemy. The enemy ultimately is, of course, the devil and the powers of hell. So that you're born again, and those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. The next thing he says here in the first few verses is that those who are born of God love and they obey. By this we know that whoever is born of God, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, the first verse there is a little bit of a textual difficulty, the way it's translated here, because the way it reads, from what I'm told, I'm not a scholar of Greek, but it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whoever loves the Father, loves the begotten of him. And it could be children, but when you get to verse 2, he says children. So I'm suspicious there that what he's saying is whoever loves the Father loves the Son as well. And then he says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. So love is directed toward God and the Father and toward the Son and toward the children of God. And He already emphasized that in chapter 4, that we love the brethren as evidence of the fact that we love God. But here He says it the other way around. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. In the other chapter, He says this is the way we know we love God, in essence, because we love the children of God. And I think it's because our love for God is linked to obedience. And we know that we have love for God by the fact that we obey. And obeying is to love the children of God. And so that our love for the children of God is evidence of our love for God. Our love for God is evidence is evidenced by our love for the children of God. So those born of God are acted upon by an act of God to move out of darkness into light, and then they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they love God. It's part of the process of believing, and they obey. Those things follow continually after that. That's the nature of their life. And it's evidence that we are in a new arena because we love God, who we didn't even know existed beforehand, and what we thought about Him and what primitive things we had about Him, not knowing the fullness of His revelation in Christ, we didn't like anyway. But we didn't really know Him, and certainly didn't love Him. But now we do love Him and obey Him. And then He has this statement here at the end of verse 3, where He says, His commandments are not grievous. And then my translation says, His commandments are not burdensome. And the question that you might ask is, well, why would the commandments of God be burdensome or grievous? And the reason for that is because of the nature of our character. We do not like anybody telling us what to do. We do not like to be dependent upon somebody else. We do not like to serve anybody but ourselves. And that's our natural condition. And so when someone who is an unbeliever is faced with a commandment of God, they look upon it as an imposition upon them. They look upon the commandments of God as taking away their pleasures, their ability to do what they perceive as fun. And so someone who is born again does not look upon the commandments of God as burdensome or grievous. They look upon it from the perspective of somebody who loves God and who realizes God is wiser than we are. And they realize God is the one who knows best how to live in a way that is going to be successful. And I'm not talking about from a material point of view, but from an eternal point of view. And they know that life is best lived by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to God the Father. And that obedience really doesn't lead to unhappiness, but happiness. And so that's the very, very sharp distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. It's your attitude toward the commandments of God, not just do you do them. And I think that's important because we know that we fail them lots of times. But if your attitude is, well, I did this because obeying the commandment of God deprives me of the pleasure of life a little bit. And so I'm going to let this go for a while so I can have a good time. And if you think that way, there's something missing in you, and probably it's eternal life, because a believer does not look upon the commandments of God as burdensome. Now, again, as with all parts of 1 John and the Scripture, there are failures that occur in us. In the wisdom of God, He permits that to occur. So I'm sure that each one of us has chafed a bit at the commandments of God. But the distinctive of a believer is that the commandments of God are not burdensome. And the distinctive of the world is that the commandments of God are burdensome. They're grievous. They're difficult. They're obnoxious. They're unkind. They're not the best way to live life. And we see that by just turning on the news on a given night. And you can hear how people are complaining about that. And then Finally, the distinctive of being born of God links these two ideas of faith and love. And if you look up faith and love in Scripture, you'll find a whole lot of places where it talks about them linked together. That if you believe, you love, basically. And if you love, you believe. They're really put together. And it really is reflected in the commandments of God, because we trust the commandments of God because we love them. And we love the commandments of God because we trust them to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Well, but there's an enemy, there's a problem. And the problem is the world. And beginning in verse 4, going down through verse 12, he talks about overcoming the world. And he begins with this statement in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So a blunt statement, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is an awareness that we have and a struggle that we're involved in and a victory that the Lord says is distinctive of us. Now, again, we see through a glass darkly. We don't have the fullness of that. But that's a burden of the believer, is that they have a concern about the world. So the question, what is the world? When we talk about the world, what are we talking about? Well, if you just looked in the immediate context of the text here, he's just gotten through saying that the commandments of God are not burdensome. So clearly the world is a sphere or an arena or a realm in which the commandments of God are burdensome, so that there will be a hostility to the commandments of God in the world. But if you look in the book as a whole, there are a lot of references that help us understand about the world. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We can debate all that that means in terms of the cross of Christ, but the whole world is a dominion of sin. It's where sin reigns. And if you are part of the world, if you are in the world, you are living, you are in an arena of sin. So the world is a location for sin. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So where there is love for the world, there is no love for the Father. There is no love from the Father that leads us to love the world. So affection and love for the world means there is no love or affection for the Father. It's exclusive of the Father completely for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that the governing rules of the world, as you live in the world, are totally outside of the Father. They are not anything part of the Father. So that's the difference between light and darkness. The world is exclusive of the Father. The world is passing away. The world is passing away in verse 17 is the way where the text begins. Also, it's lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So that it is a transitory thing. And it may, in this lifetime for us, outlive us, as it has other generations, but it is doomed. And so that if you align yourself with the world, you're aligning yourself with something that is passing away. There is hatred for the believers in the world. Chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, because there is hostility from the world to believers. There is no kindness. There is no inclination of favor. There is hostility for the world. It is the domain of evil spirits. So they says, beloved, in chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the world is the arena in which the false prophets are moving. So that's where you will hear error and lies, things that are not true, because that's where they function in the world. It's the domain of the Antichrist. In verse 4 and 5, you are from God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, which is the devil. So the devil, or the Antichrist, who has come already, is also in the world, functioning in the world. And then chapter 4, verse 14, has this statement, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And it gives you a little bit different view of this. And that is that the purpose of God is actually to save the world, ultimately. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go on. And then in chapter 5, verse 19, our text today, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that the world is the created order of creation and man that is ruled by the powers of hell. I have put down a couple passages here out of Isaiah and Psalm 96, Isaiah 13, Psalm 96. And I won't turn to them, but you can look at them, and there are lots of others where the word world and the word earth are listed in the poetry of Hebrew, which one form is what is called synonymous parallelism, so that it makes a statement and then it makes a separate statement that they mean the same thing, but they use different words. And a whole lot of times, earth and world are used synonymously as just in a poetic way, so that the world is God's creation. It's the earth, and it is mankind who live on the earth, and they are under the dominion of sin. And so it refers to fallen creation as well as godless culture of fallen man, and that's why there will be a salvation ultimately for the world. But now, currently, it's under the dominion of Satan. Satan is the god of this world. And if I've looked only at 1 John, but if we looked in other places in Scripture, we would find the Scripture says a lot about the world. And the dominant theme is that Satan's the one who is the god of this world. It's now under the dominion of Satan. And it is hostile to the God who created it and the God who will save it ultimately. It is the enemy of the saints. It's the enemy of God as well as the enemy of the saints. And remember that that's where we live. We live. We get up in the morning and we go out into the world. We live in a system, in a culture that is hostile to God and that is under the dominion of Satan. And we have to remember that as well. And it's going to come under the dominion of Christ someday. And you have that promised in Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, where the everlasting covenant is made with the earth, with the world. And that covenant is to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, why the Scripture says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He saves God's creation as well as the elect of God who are in that creation. And then Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says that the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of God. So that in overcoming the world, you don't destroy the world, you redeem it. That's what God is going to do. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And in the same way that our bodies will be destroyed and go into dust if the Lord delays in coming, as so many other saints, they will be recreated anew someday. In the same way the earth and the universe are going to be recreated anew, because God's intent is not to destroy his creation, but to redeem his creation. And we experience that battle in terms of humanity and the powers of hell that are involved in the human race. We experience it in the earth as well because of tornadoes and events like that show us that the world is not kind to anybody, basically. Well, the way we overcome the world is by faith. And that's important to think about, and we don't think about it enough. You can't ignore the world. You can't avoid the world. People have tried that. They go out into the cave someplace and live there away from the world. But you can't get away from it because it's a demonic thing and Satan will follow you wherever you go. It's not just your next door neighbor who's an instrument of the devil. Your own flesh is an instrument of the devil as well. You can't compromise with the world. You can't overcome the world by good works. And that's the pitfall that a lot of Christian folks fall into and have through the years, is that you redeem the world by changing the world's behavior, by changing the laws, by changing the way the world deals with injustice and so on. But that's not the way you overcome the world. You can't do it politically or legally, and we try to do that as well. We pass, we say, we just need to get new laws. We need to fight bad laws. And I don't object to those kinds of things, but you're not going to overcome the world by establishing laws that are good laws. We've had good laws in our country in a lot of ways through the years, and they're becoming increasingly evil. But we were not a better nation when we had those so-called good laws than we are now without them. And I'm not an advocate of bad laws, but I'm just saying that's not the way we overcome the world. We overcome the world by faith. And that's what he says. Who is the one who, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, and the faith really is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In verse 5. So what overcomes the world is faith that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is overcoming faith? What does that mean, that we overcome the world by believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we had in the first few verses of the chapter the fact that we live in love and we live in faith both. Believing in Jesus, Son of God, and love. So part of the answer is the faith that overcomes the world is the faith that leads us to live righteously, to live out the faith to live out the life of Christ. But he gives us an explanation in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 6. And I'll read these because these are difficult to understand. This is the one who came by water and blood. See, after he says, the one we overcome the world, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world. And then he says, the Son of God, this Jesus, is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So you understand that very clearly, right? A difficult passage. And a passage that has a lot of different interpretations. And I'm not going to be able to tell you what is the right one today. I have an inclination. But this is not a place where we are able to really understand exactly what he's talking about, because he doesn't explain it very clearly. So what you do is you look at the context. Does John talk about water and blood any place in the book? And no, he doesn't talk about water and blood. Does the scripture talk about water and blood? Yes, it does. And that's what people do. They go look and see where the scripture talks about water and blood. And so some people say that this is talking about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that the water and the blood are when a believer is baptized and when they participate in the Lord's Supper. Another viewpoint is that this refers back to the cross, where when Christ died, they put a sword into him, and out of him flowed water and blood. And so they say this is a reference to that. Some say that the water is the Word of God and the blood is the death of Christ. Both are true statements. And so that we're saved through the Word of God, and we're saved by the death of Christ, and the Spirit bears testimony both. Excellent idea as well. And then some say that it's talking about the baptism of Christ and and the death of Christ, so that Jesus came by water, that is, he presented himself for baptism, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then he lived his life and he died, and the death of Christ was exquisitely pleasing to God the Father, and a presentation of who he really was, who Jesus really was. So that when it came by water and blood, it's talking about his baptism into ministry and then his death. So there you go. Those are viewpoints, all of which are true. That is, There, if you adopt any of these viewpoints, you will not be a heretic. You will be saying things that are true about this passage. The problem is, it's just hard to know. And so you can hear a little bit of a bias on my part. And I'm inclined to believe a man by the name of Robert Candlish, who thinks that it refers to the death of Christ attested by the flow of blood and water. And I haven't been thinking very kindly toward that viewpoint, but I think he's persuaded me that that's probably what it is. But I don't know. And the idea there is that there are two aspects of the death of Christ. And one is the forgiveness that comes from the flowing of his blood. That is, his death and the blood signifies that. But there is a second aspect of the death of Christ, which is the purification of the saints, that we're washed and we're cleansed on a daily basis. And the idea of water in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, depicts that pretty clearly. Now, why John says water and blood instead of blood and water, which would be a more logical order, you know, those are things that perhaps would suggest that's not really the proper interpretation. But nonetheless, I think that probably he's telling us here that the Lord Jesus Christ came by way of his death, which provides for our justification in the presence of God and our daily cleansing. And that is clearly the subject that John is talking about in the book. But I think the other ones probably get at that to some extent as well. So this is something we'll have to ask John what he meant someday when we talk to him. Because you're safest in interpreting a scripture if you can turn to another text that presents the same idea or a similar idea in a similar way. So you can say, well, this is clearly what is being taught here. But this passage kind of stands alone and makes it difficult to understand with certainty. But it's the blood and the water are symbolic of something about the life of Christ. And I think it symbolizes his work of redemption, and particularly the two aspects of it, the justification and the sanctification. Verse 5 doesn't have, my translation doesn't have verse 5 in it. And the King James does, and it says, in heaven, there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, and so on and so forth, that we have now. And the reason that is not in some of the more recent texts is because that didn't appear in the manuscripts, in any old manuscripts until 1400 AD, AD 1400. It just isn't there in some of the early manuscripts. And so people think it was added by somebody who was writing it, because in all the debates over the Trinity, where they were arguing about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they never cite this. None of the early fathers never talk about this. And this is a classic text that would be to support the Trinity, but they never talk about that. So it's, I think it's legitimate that it not be in here, but it's interesting that it's true. I mean, it's just something that is probably doesn't belong there, but it's true. And other scripture attests to that as well. So I just thought I'd explain that. So the three witnesses on earth are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they're linked together because it's the Spirit who ministers to us, but he ministers to us in terms of our sanctification and our justification being the instrument of, as well as teaching us about that. And then he concludes this section by saying, this is the testimony of God. So that however we understand the details of this water, blood, and the Spirit, this is God himself who's talking to us about what it means to overcome the world. And you overcome the world by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe what is taught here, then you're really calling God a liar. And because you don't believe the testimony about his Son. So that the way we overcome the world is by not becoming entangled in the affairs of this life, not coming under the influence of the world, being holy, be separate, recognize the danger. At the same time, we stay put. We live by faith, and I put that in here, the just shall live by faith. So that it's something that we need to be aware of every day, that when you go out in the world, there is a system out there that is against you. It's intending to destroy the name of Christ. And we see that in our world really, really visibly now, because people don't mind you talking about God, but you can't talk about Christ because they don't want Jesus Christ mentioned. And I don't think they're knowingly doing that, but they're doing it under the influence of their father, who is the devil. And it's a struggle that we have every day. And in order to overcome that, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to walk by faith. We have to believe that what these other people are telling us is a more successful way of living is not true, because it's contrary to what the Bible says. We have to believe that following the commandments of God is the right way to go, even though our culture tells us it's not the right way to go. And they tell us that with regard to some very visible things, but they tell us that with regard to lots of things, like even what a marriage is all about and how the husband and the wife conduct themselves and what reasons you should have as children to obey your parents or honor your parents, or why can you not do that, or you just name just any commandment, especially the commandments to honor God above all. The world is subverting all those things. That's the kind of world we live in, and the entertainment industry is a very prominent tool in that, as it is trying to show us how we can have pleasure and joy and happiness contentment outside of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a battle that we're involved in. And the admonition is that we are to overcome the world, and that's a characteristic of believers, that we are to come out from among them and be separate, as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. The last section, the assurance of eternal life, and we'll have to fly through this because we're out of time. John states his purpose here at the end here. These things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That's what he wants us to do. He's not writing to make us look at ourselves and doubt, but to make us look at ourselves and see the truth of the fact that the Holy Spirit is within us and that we are joined with God as his people. And he said that a couple of times, that the Holy Spirit is the instrument of that assurance. He then talks about confidence in prayer. Each one of these next subjects would go for a long time, and I'll just have to briefly mention that. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And I think you have to understand that this is in the context of the experience of eternal life. So he's not talking about temporal things praying about necessarily, except to the extent that they contribute to our spiritual lives. But it emphasizes the personal interaction with God that eternal life involves. And so that when we go before God and we examine our lives and we see that there are things that are missing, we ask God, and we ask according to his will. And his will is that we be conformed with the Lord Jesus, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that if we ask him, he's going to make us that way. So I think in the context, he's saying, if you see that there are things in your life that are lacking, you go to God and you ask him. And it's his will that you be like Christ. And so he will answer those requests. I don't think he's saying that this is carte blanche and he's just going to do whatever we please. It's really according to his will. And the only things we know with certainty according to his will are the things that are revealed in the Bible. Beyond that, we only know after the fact what is his will. So that's an assurance of eternal life, that you see God acting in response to your prayers. And kind of related to this is your prayer for a brother who's in sin. And this is a passage people like to look at and wonder what the sin unto death is. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Or some of the translations say there is a sin leading to death. So, and again, I think what you're looking at is you're looking at a brother who's fallen into sin. The idea is how you deal with the Christian life. For yourself, you pray for yourself. When you look at your Christian brother who's fallen into sin, now you don't know whether they're really your Christian brother. That's something God alone can know. But they profess to be. And he's already told us there are some who will go out from us because they're not part of us. But you don't know that till they've gone. And so you see somebody falling into sin, And I think what he's saying here is that there are sins that continue and people die in their sins and they die eternally because of their sin. I don't think it's identifying a particular sin that is the sin unto death. But I think he's just saying that when you see somebody fall into sin, you pray for them. And you pray for God to deliver them because there are sins people fall into that they won't, that they'll turn away from. They won't die in their sins. But there are sins where people will die in their sins. And the temptation for us might be when we see someone we love in a situation like that to say, well, Lord, you know, let them get away with it, please, you know. And you sort of soften your attitude of God's toward God's holiness and God's righteousness. And I think he's just saying that these are just facts. You know, you pray that God will deliver people from their sins. And there are sins that they will be delivered from. And so that's what you pray about. But you have to realize that there are some people who will pretend to be believers and they will turn aside and they will persist in their sin, which whatever it happens to be will be a sin unto death for them. So a little bit complicated, but I think that is probably accurate. And then finally, at the end, he talks about our hope in Christ. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Again, that's a little bit of a textual issue. Some of the translations say he who is born of God keeps himself. And either, I think, are true in the sense that one is emphasizing God, the one who's born of God, the begotten of God, the Son, keeps him, which is what my translation says. Some of the others, the idea is that you as a believer will make an effort to keep yourself as well. And that's true as a believer. We strive and we pursue righteousness. But we know that one who's born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's the idea. And the reason is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I skipped that verse. But that's the idea. There are two realms. We are of God and the world's in the power of the evil one. And the fact that we are of God guarantees our success. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that he says at the end, we know no one is born of God's sins, but they'll be preserved. We know that we are of God, even though the whole world's in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come. He's taught us. He's true. He is the true God in eternal life. So that our hope is not ultimately in ourselves as we look at ourselves and we see evidences of faith or lack of evidence of faith. Our hope is in the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so that your assurance ultimately is in Christ. It's not really in yourself. And it's in his ability to keep you over the powers of hell, and not in your own ability to keep yourself over the powers of hell. But at the same time, we are striving hard to live righteously before God and to keep ourselves and to examine ourselves. And so he ends up then with this last statement, guard yourselves from idols. And just briefly, since we're out of time, I'll just say that the idea here is that we live by faith in the one true God. And it's important that we understand who that God is and that we not be deceived into believing something that's not God. And that's one of the ways that we'll be able to overcome the world, is by having faith in the true God. That's the way we'll do it, by having faith in the true God and not faith in a creation of ourselves or somebody else. And the risk for us all is that we'll believe in a God as we see him, as opposed to a God who is. And John is telling us that we need to guard ourselves from idols. So the ultimate security in living faithfully before God and overcoming the world and the powers of hell that are lined against us every day is a true knowledge of God. And the true knowledge of God, by the grace of God, will lead us to increase faith in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we will live righteously. And so it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and then to pursue the knowledge of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to pray, and to ask ourselves daily, do I love the world more than I love God? Do I love the world a little bit and like to spend some time there or am I really fearful of what the world has out there for me? And am I really, really careful about that? Because that's a tool that the devil's going to use to turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that we have. We thank you that it rests entirely in you. Because even as your children, we realize that we are weak, that we are not able to stand on our own, and that apart from a daily measure of your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we would fail. And so, Father, our hope and our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross and in your satisfaction with that death. And we thank you, Father, that we have the Holy Spirit within, bearing testimony to that and moving upon us to be like Christ. And we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate in your very presence. And we pray that the day will come soon that we will be in your very presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.